Good evening.
If you would please
open your Bibles to the book of John once again.
John chapter 19. John chapter 19. As in the first session, we overviewed the book of John and the six primary movements of the book of John. And we endeavor this evening to consider the latter part of the fifth movement as we look at things concerning the hour has come concerning the Son of God. And so as we pick up in chapter 19 and verse 16, for context's sake, in this fifth movement, the cross and the Son of God, the first eight, in chapter 18, the first 11 verses, we see the Lord Jesus was in the garden. We see him there as he would be taken away by Judas, the one that would betray him with a kiss. And then we find following that, as the, of course, he would say, "I am," in response to who they were trying to identify him, the one to take away, the band of men fell back. Interesting how he had mentioned himself as the great I am so many times. And that power was displayed when he simply said, "I am." But from there, as they took him, he went on trial. We see the religious aspect of trial, and that was in the middle of chapter 18. And then we see the civil trial that followed, as we see with Pilate and Herod, and then back to Pilate. So this trial was without an attorney. It was against false witnesses. Is without due process, and he himself, the Lord Jesus, did not attempt to defend himself of this sham trial, you might put. As you parallel this with Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. It's interesting that the backdrop of that study in the civil aspect of the trial, there was a man named Pilate who was a man at the crossroads. Quite interesting to think about the role of this man Pilate. And in the previous study, we addressed that very subject of how he considered this one to be innocent and kept trying to find a way to release him. But once they said, you know, if you release him instead of Barabbas, you know, Caesar is not your king, he couldn't go any further. And so we find a man at the crossroads, and he ended up saying to the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" I think of King Agrippa before Paul said, "Almost thou persuadest me." Is there someone here today perhaps that's at the crossroads? What will you do with this man, Jesus? As we see in the book of John, we see him as God manifest in the flesh. What will you do with him? Pilate, in that previous text, said before the people, "Behold the man." And then later he said, "Behold your king." That didn't go over very well with them. So with this, one brother put it this way, with the background of the theme of the deity of Christ in the book of John, John shows the Lord arranging his own exodus. He's about to go to the cross, and then of course we see him buried and resurrected, and eventually after his post-resurrection ministry, he ascends back to glory. So I say that because when you look at the different aspects of the four Gospels, when you notice there are certain things that are omitted from John that would perhaps lean toward a reminder of his deity. That certain things are silent in John, whereas if we turn to the Synoptic Gospels, we see a record concerning that. Just perhaps a subtle reminder of his deity, just a thought along the way. And so as we turn to our text, there are things to be considering as well from the Old Testament. When you walk through the cross work of the Lord Jesus, we could be reminded many times in the story of Joseph, things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We also think of the book of Isaiah that we considered last year, and the movements of Isaiah, particularly those servant songs. The latter servant songs there, chapter 50 and then 52 to 53 in particular, we think of the cross of Calvary and the events leading to the cross. And then there are the dozen and a half messianic psalms. Some of them will come to our mind as we study the cross of Calvary. And so when we think of the man Joseph I mentioned, taking up many of the last chapters of the book of Genesis, you know, when you look at Christ in the Old Testament, you can look at book studies like the Messianic Psalms or Isaiah, but you can also look at character studies. And in Genesis, we see Christ pictured through the main characters of Genesis, the last being so profound, Joseph. From chapters 37 to the end of the book, we see him as the primary character along with his father Jacob. And Joseph, if you remember particularly there when we were introduced to him in chapter 37 of Genesis, there we're reminded of him being falsely accused by his brethren, one that was sold by his brethren, envied by his brethren, imprisoned, as it were, by the false accusation of Potiphar's wife. When we turn to Isaiah, we think of chapter 52:14, speaks of this one, the Lord Jesus, his vision was marred more than any man. We see in Isaiah 50, he was spat upon and his beard was plucked. So these things we've mentioned just now, be it from Joseph or Isaiah, the Messianic Psalms, would remind us of events, particularly of what we would have studied before chapter 19, in 18 and the early part of 19. Now we come to the cross. Verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Immediately, perhaps our minds go to Isaiah once again. The one that was led away. We see that term led back in chapter 18, 13. As you see how he was led away to Annas, there that religious aspect of the trials. And then in 18:22, and then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment there to deal with Pilate. And now, and they took Jesus and led him away. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he is led or brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The Lord Jesus is led away. And so as we consider this, we could also notice these chain of events in the Synoptic Gospels. But first of all, in 16 and 17, and verse 18, let's notice these things that are specific in John. Verse 16, delivered, crucified, led away. And it mentions, as we go on, that there were two other with him. Now we could go over and see in Luke 23, just to compare, there was a great company. So let's turn there for a moment, Luke 23. We want to emphasize John, but it's good to kind of see the flow of the overall story by comparing the Gospels. So we see in 23 and verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So as we see this great company following along in tears. And so we come back to our text, and we notice as we pick up in our text of 19:17 in John, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. So here we see the Lord Jesus bearing his cross. It's interesting how this is found in John, him bearing his cross. Whereas if you turn to the Synoptic Gospels, we see there it speaks of a man named Simon of Cyrene bearing his cross. So how fitting in the book of John when we're focusing on the deed of the Lord Jesus, as that note before, John showing the Lord arranging his own exodus. Doesn't mention Simon. The Lord bearing his cross. And it mentions Golgotha, meaning a place of the skull. In Luke 23, if we went back there, if you're taking note, verse 33, the term is Calvary. So we think of this place as of a skull. We think of a place of death. Then, as we move on, we notice in verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Two other. Perhaps another hint of how this is the gospel of the deity of Christ. If you turn to the Synoptic Gospels, there's more emphasis upon the two others. Luke says the malefactors. Matthew says the thieves. In Mark, as quoted from Isaiah 53:12, we see transgressors. And so here in this verse is simply two other. And so we think about this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one, it says, Jesus in the midst. Makes me think of how we should focus on him. The focus is not on the two other. The focus is on the Lord Jesus. You know, we see this term in the midst. It's interesting in John 20, when we look at the post-resurrection ministry, and tomorrow, we see him there when the 10 had gathered. Thomas was not with them. Jesus stood in the midst. And then again, 8 days later, there he was. He was there in the midst of them. We're told there in Matthew, and see truth, laying out truth that would be developed later in the church age. Matthew 18, when it talks about where two or three are gathered together, in my name there, I am in the midst of them. And so we think of this emphasis upon the Lord. You know, when we look at the tabernacle, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, and how it pictures Christ, one point will be to think about how the big tent was in the midst, in the middle, and all these little tents, all the other tribes are all around. The focus was on the big tent. To think of the Lord Jesus. And that should be the emphasis in our lives. All the events of our lives, our family, our work, our hobbies, Christ is what's to be in the midst, in the middle, the center focus. So here he is, bearing his cross, going to Golgotha. There were two other, but Jesus is in the midst. So then the next subsection, we go down to verse 19. 19 to 22, we see there's a title on the cross. We could compare this in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, Luke 23. Reading in verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So we find here, notice they mock, as it were, at the idea of him being called a king. You know, that's similar to what we saw earlier in the book of John. How he made it so clear that he is God manifest in the flesh. That he would not work independent from the Father. And the Father has sent me, he would say time and again. So they would be abhorred and mock at his deity. And so here they are mocking him as king. Don't put that on the title. He said he was the king. That's all. But then in verse 20, we see that it's written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, making sure all can understand. Very broadly broadcast. in various languages. So when we think about their attitude toward the Lord Jesus, I think of back in chapter 15 when it speaks about they hated me without a cause. Here's this one, perfect in all his ways, as we would say theologically, the impeccable one, the one who did no sin. He knew no sin, and in him is no sin. So yet, they hated him without a cause. You know, one of the terms in our previous study of the movements of John, I failed to mention, was the term world, very prominent in the middle of John, and such as there in the upper room ministry, is the contrast from us being told to love one another is the world's hatred. The world will hate you because the world hates him. And so we see here, they hated him without a cause. Again, that reminds me back in Genesis 37, as we said, let's think in terms of Old Testament. What about Joseph, the character picturing Christ? His 10 older brethren hated him, the scripture says, 37:4. And yet here in verse 21, Pilate will not change it. This man in a crossroads, I don't know if he's dealing with conscience still. His wife has said, don't deal with this man. And yet he ended up allowing these things. Or perhaps it was just a jab at the Jews. They had pushed him and pushed him. And he said, I find no fault in him. He said it time and again. And yet finally he just gave in. So is this just a one little final jab at them? What I have written, I have written. He would not change it. But while we're in this section, let's notice, we're going to move off and take a few moments here and look at the Old Testament. If you would turn with me to Leviticus, and then we'll go back and make a short comparison in Hebrews. Let's go to Leviticus, please. And I'm going this direction because if you'll notice in our text, at the end of verse 20, when it speaks about Jesus was crucified, was nigh to the city. Nigh to the city. With that, let's just consider a thought about what it means to be outside the camp or outside the gate. Excuse me, let's start with chapter 13. If you recall, another wonderful gospel illustration can come through following through Leviticus 13 and 14 when it talks about the cleansing of the leper. That great disease and how that it was, as you compare in the Gospels and things that the Lord Jesus would say and things that he did in connection with someone with leprosy and how this is such an illustration of the Gospel, such as in chapter 13. Notice there in verse 44, someone with leprosy would have to declare himself unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. And he would put his finger over his lips. Unclean, unclean. So it's a picture of sin. A picture of our condition without Christ. That we must understand that we are utterly unclean. That we are lost and dead in trespasses and sin. We're blind, spiritually blind. And so all the analogies there. And so verse 46, and all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall be his habitation be. Outside the camp. He's unclean. So he's outside the camp. You think of King Uzziah and Miriam and different examples in Scripture and so on. So with that, just as a thought about outside the camp, go please to chapter 16 of Leviticus. As you think about the seven feasts of Jehovah and how as they typify from Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, God's overall program, not just the seven holidays of Israel in their time, but it also shows from the cross to eternity as you make the flow through, walking through the seven feasts. And one of them is the Day of Atonement. And here again, tying in with our chart here, it was on that Day of Atonement that only the high priest could go in into the most holy place behind the veil. And of course the Lord Jesus is pictured through the high priest. One great study, if I was doing a series in Pennsylvania last month, and as one of the points was to look at the high priest and look at the high priestly garments and how the colors and the arrangement and all that pictures Christ. And so he would go in behind the veil. And so we think of the Day of Atonement. So in this chapter before us, we notice, such as in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not." And so we see that backdrop of the Day of Atonement. You must come in God's way and God's timing. And then verse 3 describes how Aaron comes to the holy place with a young bullock for sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So in the Old Testament economy, here we see what Aaron would bring. This young bullock and this for sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Keep that in mind. Then he goes on and talks about how there will be, verse 5, a sacrifice for Israel. The congregation of children of Israel have two kids of the goats for sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So with this, it describes, verse 7, about the two goats. And when it talks about the two goats, we think of how, verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present, or that is, make to stand them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him, that is, make him sin, you may have that in the margin of your Bible, for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, and make an atonement with him to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So in one sense here, we think of part of this, we think of identification, and we think about being made sin for us. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ being made sin for us. And then we also think about substitution. We see how that one would be taken out, scapegoat out, as it were, and sent away by the hands of the fit man. And so if we think of this backdrop, please go on in chapter 16. And at the end of the, toward the end, notice in verse 27. We're thinking about outside the camp, outside the city and such, in this terminology. And the bullock of the for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. So here we think of dealing with sin, a sin offering. And yet we see being carried forth without the camp. Now with that, let's go to Hebrews briefly. And as we're thinking here about the events of the cross, and we're thinking about what man would do in their offense and their abuse of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see that. We can visualize that. We can read about these things. And yet it's not just what physically happened to him. We think about the shame and the rejection. And so we think about the sin offering, being outside the camp. But what a contrast in Hebrews 13. Notice here in Hebrews 13, you know, the book of Hebrews, it talks about how Christ is better. It's a New Testament book, but it's looking at the Old Testament economy, and it's showing Christ is better. He's better than the angels, chapter 1 and 2. In him is a better rest, i.e. better than Moses and Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 5 to 7, we see that through Christ is a better priesthood, better than the priesthood of Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek. And through Christ is a better sacrifice, a better covenant, chapters 8 to 10. And then you see the practical outworkings of that as you follow through the chapter of faith in 11 and so on. So here at the end of the book, we see Hebrews 13 and 11. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." We think about the Lord Jesus. We think about what he endured for us. The fact that, yes, as we're studying this portion, we see the things happen to him at the hands of man. Oh, yet we see it was more than the physical torments he endured. We see the shame and the rejection that he was willing to go outside the camp. And so as we see back in Hebrews briefly in chapter 10, we see what a contrast. Because of what the Lord Jesus endured, look at what we have. In Hebrews 10:19, we have access. And we see the connection is because of his blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have access. And again, perhaps tomorrow as we look a little bit at the tabernacle, we'll be reminded of how there was that veil saying, stay out. But yet at the appropriate time, the high priest could go in. But now you and I, as we realize the Lord Jesus, how when he said, it is finished, that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. Now, through the Lord Jesus, we have access because of his blood. He was willing to go outside the camp and suffer as he was made sin for us. So let's go back to our primary text. We're looking at the primary movements of the book of John this weekend. And so as we're in John 19, investigating a little of this fifth of the six movements of John, the cross, the hour of the Son of God. So in this section, 19, from verse 16 to 30, let's pick up where we left off at verse 23. Now, as we see, his garments were divided. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. So as they divided the garments, again, we can see the Synoptic Gospels and see this is an area where is well recorded, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But think of this, his garments. We think about the one in songs, and we think about the one who had nowhere to lay his head. All, in one sense, that he had, materially speaking, was his garments. This one who came, the one who's the creator of all, as we see at the beginning of the book, not anything was made that was made without him. But yet he came here in such an humble way. He came here in his first advent in humility. Oh, we know he's coming back his second time in power and great glory. We read like in Revelation 1. We read like in Daniel and such descriptions about this one and this one associated with the Ancient of Days. Oh, but yet he comes the first time in humility. Back at the beginning of that previous movement of John, when we saw the upper room ministry there, how did that begin? He was washing the disciples' feet. Maybe they missed the opportunity. They could have done that to him. But yet there he was in humility. And now we see they take his garments and they cast lots upon them as that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, as we've mentioned, thinking of the Old Testament, we think back to the Messianic Psalm 22 as we see the connection. 22 verse 18. So we move on to the next subsection here, verse 25. Now we read earlier from Luke about how there was a great company that followed him. Here we see emphasis upon specific women. Verse 25, we see now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And so we see this being said in verse 26, that third of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus. you know, if we went back into Luke, we would see, first of all, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then as well, in that portion, he speaks to one of the thieves, today you will be with me in paradise. But as we see the flow here in John, we go to this, as he said, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. And so here he is, the Lord Jesus, with all of the torments of man upon him, the things that we have seen earlier when he was on trial, and the spittings, and being, his beard being plucked out, and the crown of thorns, and being hit while he was blindfolded, and all the things, and then going to the cross, and bearing the cross, and the things that are spoken of. He's willing and able to show care for someone else as he speaks to his mother. So we see the heart of this one, the one that back in John 3 told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and told the woman at the well all that she ever had done. And so now we see him, this compassion toward his mother. And so we move on. And for a moment, we'll back out of the book of John and acknowledge aspects that were found in the Synoptic Gospels. If you remember, he was mocked. Our minds could go back to, as we mentioned earlier, Joseph, and how the attitude of his 10 older brethren, the things that happened there, how they hated him, they envied him, they sold him, and so on. We see their attitude, even to the point they were willing for their father to suffer. They would lie about his death. So we think of the Lord Jesus being mocked. He was also reviled. You know, you think perhaps of one of the Messianic Psalms. I'll turn to Psalm 22 here, if you would. Psalm 22. That's a wonderful study of Christ in the Old Testament. A dozen and a half Messianic Psalms. And so we see in 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Yes, not only was he mocked, he was reviled. Then another aspect, as we were, if we were looking in the Synoptic Gospels for a moment, Matthew, we see there, is where we find that they watched him there. You remember again the story of Joseph, about how they watched him. As there he was, Genesis 37:25, the one that would end up being sold off to Egypt. And then, it's interesting that the prophet Zechariah also speaks about the one whom they pierced, they looked upon. Also in the Synoptic Gospels, we see the dialogue about, you know, oh, Elijah, is this Elijah? You see that in Matthew and Mark. And then one more, we see the darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, we see the darkness. And here we find the fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see, if we were doing a study of the seven sayings, here in the middle, this is such a tremendous, powerful saying. He has in the first of the seven sayings, he says, Father. The last, in the seventh, again, he says, Father. But right in the middle, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so, again, as we mentioned it earlier this evening, that the things that we find absent from John draws attention to the fact that the emphasis in John is his deity. Not only do we not see Simon of Cyrene bearing his cross, for example, and such as that, not only do we not see the emphasis upon details about the two there on either crosses, but here we do not see this fourth saying in John, my God, again, our thoughts upon him and his deity in the book of John. So moving on, let's go back to our text as we try to tie up our study a little bit here. John 19, and we pick up in verse 28. Here we see again the phrase, the scripture to be fulfilled. The scripture might be fulfilled. I saw that earlier. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Here we see the fifth of these seven sayings. We could see this tied in with yet another of the messianic psalms. This one would be Psalm 69. Psalm 69:19. If we were there, I'll note that to you. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. And goes on, verse 21. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So we see the Psalms, again, identifying the Messiah. The scripture might be fulfilled. It's amazing when we talk about the validity of the Word of God and who this one Jesus Christ is. When you look at the multitude of fulfilled scriptures in His first coming, it's overwhelming. It's virtually impossible to see so many things with great detail fulfilled in one person, the right place, the right time. This one, the Lord Jesus, is God manifest in the flesh. So in our text of John 19, we see that short statement, that fifth saying, I thirst. I was reading, considering some things along the way, listening actually on the way up here, and one brother made a point to say, here in John, there's so much about water all the way through, and it's the only gospel where he has that fifth saying, I thirst. We see him, again, the woman at the well, and all these unique stories concerning his gospel. So then we see finally, as we go to verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. We see the sixth saying. You know, for a moment, let's put a finger here and let's go back to the story of Ruth. If you would just briefly go back to the story of Ruth. A wonderful reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ as we think of the kinsman redeemer. There is, of course, the primary characters of Elimelech and Naomi at the beginning of the story. Elimelech dies. There's Naomi left with her two daughter-in-laws because her sons have died as well. And eventually one will kiss Naomi goodbye, does Orpah. Ruth would cleave unto her. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And so we find Naomi goes back to Bethlehem with Ruth. We see there, of course, a Jewish, and we find a Gentile, one from Moab. So a great kind of dispensational truths kind of underlying this great love story. And so Boaz, we see him in chapter 2, this story that has much about bread, the house of bread. They go back to Bethlehem, is what that meaning of Bethlehem is. And we see it's rich with reminders of the gospel. Here's Boaz, and he notices Ruth, and he reaches out to her, and he's willing to protect her, as it were. And then when she goes back to Naomi, Naomi's excited. And Naomi knows this. The details of the kinsman redeemer and how that Boaz can step in and redeem that and preserve that name of Elimelech and help them as widows and carry on that name. And so she tells Ruth what to do. Go to his feet, and there was this understanding of covering the skirt and all this in the sense of an agreement upon of things, and yet there was something to be had. Someone else was a closer kinsman. So this one, Boaz, had to deal with that, because the story would go, according to Deuteronomy, that if the one who was closest of kin and was not willing to redeem this family, this person, this name, then they could be known as one that had their shoe taken off. And so it was a dishonor. And so this one Boaz is going to approach the men of the city and talk to this one as a closer of kin. So if you're with me, Ruth 3, before he goes to the gate of the city at the end of chapter 3, I find this is a precious gospel application. Verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Ruth talking to Naomi, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me. You see, through the story, he's just showing his grace and his provision. He's a picture of Christ as Boaz. For he saith to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then she said, Naomi's telling Ruth, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. You see, Boaz and only Boaz could deal with this. He had to deal with this matter. And Naomi, in her wisdom, was like, be still. Boaz has to finish this. So we think of the gospel, the cross of Calvary. There he is on the cross of Calvary. And we cannot save ourselves. We are lost, undone sinners. And we have to have a Savior that could say, it is finished. Only the Lord Jesus could say that with authority. It is finished. Do you know him today? Is there one here today that do not know the Lord Jesus? We've been talking about the movements of John and how it's a wonderful book to read if you're a new believer or if you're seeking truth. It's also a wonderful book if you're a seasoned believer. But if you're here today without the Lord Jesus, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He said to Nicodemus, you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God if you're not born again. He could say in John 19, it is finished. So in closing this evening, we could go to Luke, if we were taking note, Luke 23, we see the 7th saying, into my hands, I commit into thy hands. And so we see him giving up the ghost. I'm reminded of what is said in John 10 about no man takes my life, but I lay down my life. Here's the Lord. As was said before, John is showing us how the Lord, in a sense, is arranging his own exodus. He's laying down his life. He's doing the Father's will. As throughout the book of John, it speaks of him as the sent one. He's doing the Father's will. The Father sent him, and he lays down his life. It is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So we see these wonderful truths in this 5th movement of John, the hour, the crosswork of the Son of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. As we pray, Lord willing, we'll continue a couple more messages tomorrow along this line. I ask if one of the brothers might close us in prayer.